Turning this morning in Mark's Gospel to chapter 15. We're in that glorious chapter that deals with the cross work of Christ. And we read the last portion of this where our Savior dies and where He is buried. I want us to read again verse 39, and then we'll bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to this reading from His Word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning as a people that need to be spoken to by Thee. We come asking that You would come into this gathering and deal with our hearts in mercy and in grace. We ask, O Lord, for those that are unsaved, that they would hear that voice, that quickening voice, and live. We ask, O Lord, for those that are saved, those that have responded to Thy voice, Lord, give them greater grace. We confess we need grace day by day to do Thy bidding, to do Thy will. Lord, come and help us then as we come to study Thy Word together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read the book of the Acts, you find there that there were thousands that came to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Among the thousands, the writer Luke picks out a number of individuals and tells you about how they were converted. There were conversions that took place among the proselytes. There were those who had already, from the Gentile community, joined the Jewish community, and then when they heard of Christ, they believed. Lydia was probably such a proselyte, as well as Cornelius. But then there were those who were Gentiles, and as far as we know, they were not proselytes. They were hearing the Word in some fashion, and God then came and moved upon their hearts and saved their souls. You have the Ethiopian eunuch. You have the Philippian jailer. But as you read the book of the Acts, there's no conversion that stands out more brightly than that of Saul of Tarsus. Here is a man who was fighting against the Lord, fighting against the Lord's people, making great havoc in the church, and he considered that to be his great, calling in life, to oppose Jesus Christ and to oppose the church of Christ. And yet the Lord came and He saved Saul of Tarsus. And when He saved him, He made him a great preacher, great missionary, theologian, and prayer warrior. He became the Apostle Paul. When you read the Gospels also give us great testimonies of those who were saved. I'm not going to go through a list of those who were saved in the Gospels. But when you come around the cross of Christ, at a time when you would not expect people to be saved, from among those that you would not expect to turn to Christ at that time, you have two outstanding testimonies. Luke records one, and that is the testimony of the thief on the cross. God brought him into His kingdom in the last hour of his life. When he was hanging there on the cross, knowing that death would soon come in the next day or two, he also came to Christ. He was saved. And then we have at the foot of the cross, not on the cross, but an observer of the cross, a one who was in charge of what went on in the cross, you see God moving in his heart. That is the centurion. It says in verse 39, "And when the centurion which stood over and against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Three Gospels record the conversion of this man. What they say about the man is very brief. More is added to this statement that we have here in Luke's Gospel, where in Luke's Gospel it says that he glorified God. He said, "This is a righteous man." And then according to Matthew and Mark, he then said, "This man was the Son of God." Was the Son of God. Church history names the man. Petronius is what they call him. But that's mere tradition and not a safeguard as to who the man really was. if we limit ourselves to the Word of God and not to tradition, there are a number of things that we can say about this man just from the little that's told about us. If you had been there that day and you had been at the cross, would you have confessed, "This is the Son of God"? This man did. There are those who, when they read his testimony, doubt whether he was truly saved. Well, you can't see the heart of any man or any woman. But for a man to make this statement in the context that we have here would indicate there was something that happened within him. Something that he now saw that he didn't see before. And when we come to his testimony, we can take from his testimony encouragement for our own personal lives that if this man were willing to confess Jesus is the Son of God in this environment, that is the environment around the cross, then how much more should we be willing to testify of Christ in an environment that isn't half as hostile, in an environment that's much more pleasant? We should be saying that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Secondly, we can take away from this passage that we ought to be encouraged to trust Christ to save others who at this moment, we look at as very wicked and perhaps hopeless as far as salvation is concerned. I mean, this is a centurion. And when we begin to think on what he was and how that God broke in upon his heart and brought this confession out of his heart, we can say if God can do that in a centurion's heart, he could certainly do that in the hearts of our loved ones, in the hearts of those that we work with, in the hearts of those that we live around. We look at them, we say they're hopeless, they're sinners, they're wicked. Well, humanly speaking, they're all of that. And so was this centurion. But you know, we can also come to this passage. And we can say, you know, in the darkest of times, God is still there moving and working. We're mentioning Haiti this morning. I have no doubt that we're going to hear in this next year of things that God did in Haiti, in the salvation of souls, in the preservation of his people, that would stagger us in this time of great darkness. And it's possible that you're in a time of darkness like it was at the cross. The whole world was plunged in the darkness. There was great sin going on. There was great wickedness going on. It seemed as if Satan had the upper hand and those that were blaspheming were having their way. And in the time of that great darkness, God saved the thief on a cross and he saved the centurion at the foot of the cross. You can't judge the time in which you live merely by what you see. And sometimes it's in the darkest hour that you find the greatest manifestation of God's mercy and his grace. And it could be that you're going through a dark time this morning. Well, be encouraged. God is able to change that time. He's able to deal with that dark time. And he's able to bring great blessing to that dark time through the one who is on the cross, or was on the cross, and is now risen from the dead. We can learn then from this passage of Scripture that which will bless our soul. We can learn from this passage of Scripture that will encourage us as we seek to evangelize, as we seek to go forward from Christ. The first thing I'd have you know about this man's confession is that it was made from a man who had a heart of a pagan. Now, it's possible, as we have said, that his heart now was changed, but he was raised as a pagan. The centurion was probably a Roman. The Jews weren't those that were in the army necessarily, and certainly not a centurion. The Romans had a number of gods that they worshipped. When Rome conquered the world, they didn't, as it were, set up one god, but they brought in all the gods that were in the world, hoping that in worshiping of all these different deities, they would be blessed. The mystery cults, as they were called, were almost essentially polytheistic. By that we mean they worshiped more than one god. It wouldn't be unusual if you grew up in the home in a Roman Empire to have several gods that you were worshiping, several statues. And even if you had limited yourself to one god, you didn't rule out all the others. You didn't say the others weren't gods, you just said that yours was bigger than theirs. That's paganism. We have a similar paganism in our day. Any god does, just as long as you worship something. The mystery religions also were characterized, according to Dana. Dana wrote a book called The New Testament World. And in that book, he said the mystery religions were characterized by extreme sensuality and especially sexualism. By that, he referred to the fact that the rituals were primarily sensual things, and they were done in order to satisfy the lust and the passions of those who were in the worship. He went on to say that the standards of purity offered little restraint to man's natural appetites. On the contrary, in several instances, they provided for the indulgences of these appetites. Hence, gluttony, drunkenness, and unchastity mar the picture of pagan religion. Well, this man grew up in the normal Roman Empire home. He would have had many gods, and these gods were there to satisfy his wickedness, his lust. And yet now, this man, this pagan, is standing before the cross, and he's viewing the greatest display of moral purity that ever walked the earth. Perfect moral purity. In the verse that we have, it says, it stood over against him. Literally, he stood opposite to him. He stood before Christ, opposite to him, meaning he was standing face to face with Christ. The Roman, who was brought up in paganism, that didn't necessarily restrain his lust, but the religion actually encouraged his lust, now is standing, and he's been viewing on that cross the most pure man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this man who is viewing him is more than just a Roman. He is a soldier. As a soldier, he had soldiers under him. That's what centurion meant. It meant that you ruled over 100 men. In this particular passage, verse 39, the word centurion comes from the Latin term from which we get our word centurion. In Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, they actually use a different word. They use a Greek word that means the same thing. One who rules over 100. When you look at the context, if the man spoken of in verse 44 and 45 is the same man spoken of in verse 39, then this centurion was also directly answerable to Pilate, and he was the one overseeing the crucifixion. I think if it wasn't the same centurion, Mark would have said something. You note that Pilate sends for him to find out, was Christ really dead? So we have given here from the context a man who was probably responsible, his soldiers doing the very work of scourging and crucifying and then guarding Christ on the cross. It may have been then his soldiers who then went and broke the legs of the thief on the one side and broke the legs of the thief on the other side, and then seeing that Christ was dead, thrust a spear into his side. We're dealing with men who are brutal. Men that are cruel. Men who seem to take delight in their cruelty, if you understand what was said concerning the scourging and the mocking of Christ. This centurion was not only among them, he was their leader. He had gone up through the ranks and now he ruled over them, and he was directly answerable to Pilate, and he was making sure that they died on the cross the way that other prisoners died. Not a likely candidate for salvation. Here we find he was not only a Roman and a soldier, but this centurion was a witness. It's possible that he knew something of Judaism and something of the Old Testament, since he was laboring among the soldiers in the city of Jerusalem. You could hardly not go through Jerusalem without noticing the temple and what was going on there. And if you had an inquisitive mind, you would ask questions about it. You may have lived with the soldiers and talked with the soldiers and done things with the soldiers, but Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jews, where the worship was going on and instruction was going on. Certainly he may have known something about God's way from what he was observing. But here at the cross, he saw things that you and I have never seen. By the eye of faith, we come and try to envision what the cross was like. But this man actually saw it. He was there. He was opposite Christ, face to face with Christ. He could hear what was being said to Christ, the mocking, the blasphemies, the ridicule. He could also hear what Christ said from the cross to others. Here he was, the one who had a brutal occupation, probably from a spiritually dark background, and yet he was witnessing what was going on in the cross, and as he witnessed it, he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Now, this cry, this confession was not only coming from a pagan heart, but he made that statement during a time of intense persecution. He would have had to have been aware that the Sanhedrin was angry with Christ. Much of the Sanhedrin was still at the cross. They were the ones whipping up the crowd. They were the ones hurling insults at Christ and mocking him. The Sanhedrin had beaten Christ and delivered him over to Pilate. And then the Romans took Christ and then scourged him and crucified him with Pilate's approval under the direction of Pilate, actually. And now he is there and he's hearing the crowd go by and he's heard these insults that we've already gone over being hurled at Christ by those passing by and by the leaders. They're all insulting Christ. Even both thieves are insulting Christ. And then later one of the thieves are saved. It was a time of great opposition to Christ. And yet what he saw so moved his heart that he went against that opposition. He went against what was popular. He went against that which was the safe course. And instead, he confessed something that could have meant that he would lose his job, maybe lose his life. In that crowd, at that moment, he confessed, "This is the Son of God." The Son of God. This confession indicates to us that he had great perception. Not merely did this confession come from a pagan heart, not merely did it come during a time of intense persecution, but this confession came because of great perception on his part. When you think of it, others were not confessing Christ in such a fashion. He had a change of his own thinking. Here you have the Sanhedrin going against the confession. That's the very thing that they arrested Christ for. They came to Christ in Mark chapter 14, and the high priest asked them, said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The Blessed is God. The high priest said, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am. I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory." And what did they say? Well, what further need have we of witnesses? In verse 64, they said, "Ye have heard of the blasphemy." It was the blasphemy of saying that he was the Son of the Blessed that enabled the Sanhedrin now to bring him before Pontius Pilate and say he deserves to die because he's blasphemed. And this man is now saying he's the Son of God. If you go to Matthew chapter 24, we don't have to turn there this morning, but we've looked at that passage before. But in Matthew 24 and verse 43... we find that this was also being hurled at him by those in the crowd. "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." So although the centurion was not at the trial of the Sanhedrin, he may have heard of the charges brought before Pontius Pilate, yet certainly in the crowd he heard them mocking this one on the cross who they said, "Let God come and deliver him. He said he's the Son of God." We don't know where the centurion was when Pilate tested our Lord and dealt with our Lord. He could have been there in the praetorium. He could have been there with Pontius Pilate. He could have been one of the soldiers around Pilate. But we do know that Pontius Pilate heard this statement by the Jews that this one who stood before him was the Son of God. You have to go to John's Gospel for this. In John's Gospel in chapter 19 and verse 7, Jesus and the Jews answered him, that is Pontius Pilate, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. Yeah, you got a prisoner before you. And these people are saying, he says he's the Son of God. What would you think? He's a lunatic. But from what he has already seen of this Christ, and maybe what he has heard about Christ's ministry in the city, Pilate is afraid. He's afraid of this prisoner. And he went into the judgment hall where Christ was and said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave no answer. He let that statement of the Jews sit on the heart of Pontius Pilate. "Where are you from?" "Well, the Son of God's from heaven." Our Lord didn't answer that question. And yet, the Sanhedrin accused our Lord and brought him for trial and demanded his death because he said he was the Son of the Blessed. He was the Son of God. And they were taunting him on the cross over that very thing. His perception, that is the perception that Christ was the Son of God, went against the current thinking in that crowd. This morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it's going to go against the thinking of the people with which we deal. In Philadelphia, in Pennsylvania, in the United States, there are multitudes of people who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We can also say that his perception was in accord with the surrounding facts. He was able, at least for a short time, to view the life of Christ. We know that the soldiers took Christ from Pilate and scourged him, mocked him, beat him, and then put him back to Pilate, where Pilate showed him to the people. And then the soldiers took him out and crucified him. If this man was in charge of all that, we can say that he probably saw a great deal of Christ in those last 6 hours. He would have noted that Christ did not respond to persecution in a normal way. Didn't respond to punishment in a normal way. Here's a man who was an expert in punishment. He had seen others die. He had seen them whipped. He had seen them scourged. He had seen their reaction and actions on the cross. He could see both thieves, and he could compare both thieves with the man in the middle cross. This man didn't speak to people the way that others speak. He didn't respond to their taunts. He didn't respond to their persecution. He didn't respond to their injustices the way that others did. He would have noticed that. It was in accord with the surrounding facts as concerning the life of Christ. It was in accord with the surrounding facts as to the death of Christ. Here's a man crying out with a loud voice, seeming to have great strength, and yet he bows his head and he gives up the ghost. He's not struggling to stay alive. He's not with the last ounce of strength pulling himself up on the cross to get another breath. He says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he bows the head and he gives up the ghost. I don't think that this centurion ever saw anybody die like that before. And then there were the miracles in the environment that showed that this one on the cross was different. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, he points up the fact that it was this earthquake that took place at the same time when the centurion makes his statements. And so here is one on the cross. He's unusual in his life. He's not responding to the sufferings and to the persecution the way the others did. And here we find that in the time of this great suffering, the whole earth is plunged into darkness. He is saying things from that cross that this centurion has never heard. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Finished! He's hearing the message of the cross from the very lips of the one hanging there. And then when he actually bows his head and gives up the ghost, while he wouldn't have seen the veil rent from top to bottom, yet he would have heard and felt the earth shaking as the tombs were open. Great earthquake. When this one bowed the head and gave up the ghost. Everything he was seeing was testifying to him that the one on the cross was more than just a man. That the one on the cross did not behave as normal men behave, as sinful men behave. This one is behaving in every capacity in a pure and holy manner. And there's an echo, as it were, coming back from nature, saying, this one on the cross is different. The sun is darkened. The earth quakes when he dies. And from that, what he saw in the life and heard with his own ears, what he saw in his death, and what he saw in the surrounding circumstances, in nature even, this man said, truly this is the Son of God. His eyes were now open. But we have to be careful that we don't give the impression that it was merely the intellect of this man that opened his heart and that he believed on Christ. We know that no one really accepts Christ except by divine illumination. In other words, God was dealing with this man. He was moving on his heart. He was showing him something. You say, where do you get that? Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, our Lord says, verse 27 of Matthew 11, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. If you're going to know the Father, it's something the Son grants. If you're going to know the Son, it's something the Father grants. Here's a man who's saying he's the Son of God. That's something that God grants to the heart. Say, Pastor, I think you might be stretching it a little bit. Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 17. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, our Lord has just asked the disciples, who in the crowd, well, what are they saying about me? What are these people out there saying? And so the disciples gave him the answers that were going around the crowd. Here's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Here's Jeremiah, here's one of the prophets. And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up for the rest and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Why did Peter believe that Jesus was the Christ? God opened his heart. My Father revealed this to you. Now, Peter saw things that other people saw, but they didn't believe. But God so worked in his heart that his heart was open. Now we have this centurion at the foot of the cross, and he said, this is the Son of God. The Sanhedrin said he's not. Pilate crucified him because he believed he was not. The crowd is mocking him, saying, he's not the Son of God. And yet the centurion at the foot of the cross says, he's the Son of God. He's being very emphatic. The word truly comes from the Greek word for truth. It could be translated truly, as we have here, or really, or certainly, or of a truth. Of a truth, this is the Son of God. As we said in Luke's Gospel, there wasn't all of these said. He glorified God. Here he's at the cross and he's glorifying God. And he says, this man is innocent. Now that would have got you killed if you were a centurion. This man truly is righteous. Pilate's just put him to death as a sinner. Pilate knows what was accused, and Pilate did that which was wrong, and the centurion is going against his master, as it were. He's going against the Roman governor, and he's saying, this man is righteous, this man is innocent. But even further than that, he said, this man is the Son of God. God opened his heart to see who the one was hanging on the cross. It wasn't just a man, but it was the God-man. It wasn't just a human being suffering, but it was the human being that was joined to deity. It was the Son of God who was in the person, as it were, of the humanity. And he could see that. He could understand that to some extent. And he so confesses it. This man is the Son of God. This perception was due to divine influence, and this perception had a powerful influence upon him. This truth would indeed change one's thinking. Jesus Christ is far greater than men believe. Even today, there are men who, while they wouldn't say anything evil about the cross of Christ, at the same time, they don't believe that Christ is the Son of God. We have said that this man, in confessing that he was innocent, would have brought himself into disfavor with Pilate. Publicly, he's saying he's innocent. But when he says that this man is the Son of God, he's also saying this man is the Creator. Yeah, that was something that Caesar at times claimed. Caesar claimed to be a god. He demanded that people worship him. And some of the Caesars actually put Christians to death. Not that they minded that they were Christians, but that they wouldn't worship Caesar. They were polytheistic. It's okay, any god you worship, you can worship even Jesus Christ. But you must worship Caesar. And when it came to Christianity, it excluded all these gods, including Caesar from being God. So what this man is confessing is going contrary to the fact that he was being taught to worship Caesar. Caesar's the Son of God. Caesar is God. Worship Caesar. And he's saying, this one on the cross that I have just seen die, he is the Son of God. His thinking was changing. When this truth dawned upon him, we're not sure. I happen to believe it probably dawned upon him when Christ died. I mean, that's what is told to us in our text. When the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said. And Matthew's gospel also talks about that when Christ died, there was this great earthquake. And then Matthew says, he said. It seemed to be that at this moment, what he had been thinking on, what had been percolating, as it were, in his mind, now came to fruition, and at this moment, he's born again. At this moment, he recognizes that the one that he helped crucify is indeed God manifest in the flesh. There are many of us here this morning that can go back in our own testimony. Say, we heard of Christ, we knew of Christ, but we didn't really know him as the Son of God. He was just another man, maybe somewhat divine, some attributes about him that were different than other men. But then there came that day of salvation where we came to believe we're dealing with God manifest in the flesh. This perception would be a powerful influence upon the centurion's thinking. This perception that Christ was the Son of God would also be a powerful influence upon his allegiance. He's saying that this one is the Son of God. In a sense, he's saying he's greater than Caesar, who would also claim to be divine. This is the Son of God who was accused of being King of the Jews. He had over his cross the sign King of the Jews. If you believed he was the Son of God, would you not want your allegiance to go to him? That is, after he was risen from the dead. This truth would change his life. You know, in John chapter 6, turn there if you would for a moment. John chapter 6 and verse 66. There were many disciples who stopped following Christ. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, because of what our Lord said to the Jews and what he was teaching, they stopped following. We find in verse 66 these words. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now look at verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, that is the apostles, the disciples, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, that Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't believe that without it changing your life. Why did these others stop following Christ? They didn't like his words. But it was more than that they didn't like his words. They didn't believe that the one who was speaking to them was God manifest in the flesh. And so they stopped following after Christ. We have people that do that today. They, for whatever reason, claim to follow Christ for what they can get out of it. And then when they're not getting what they want out of it. They stop following Christ. Stop following Him. They don't believe He's the Son of God. They don't believe that He has the words of eternal life. They don't believe that He can give to them salvation. No. They stop following Him because they don't believe He's the Son of God. Now, here's a man who is saying, this one is the Son of God. What kind of changes would have been wrought in his life if he lived consistently with what he now confessed? I'm not saying he couldn't be a soldier anymore, but there are probably things that he did as a soldier he couldn't do anymore. You can imagine this man's lifestyle changing, not only in his profession, that is, profession as a centurion, as a soldier, but his lifestyle changing as concerning his home, as concerning how he dealt with people in society, and who he identified with. I mean, if you believe this was the Son of God, who now are your brethren? They're the people who fled from Christ. They're the people who are called the apostles. They now became your people. The people you used to hang out with who didn't believe that he was the Son of God, the people around the cross that were mocking him, they are not your people anymore. Because they don't understand and they don't believe. He confessed this truth, not as just an observer. He confessed it, according to Luke's gospel, giving glory to God. To me, that indicates he confessed it as a believer. He has now seen something in this one that indicates to him, this is the Son of God. What he's being mocked about, these things are true. He can save. He can deliver. He can do all of that. We noted in Mark's gospel that when Mark began to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls it the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God. The Son of God. This man sees something that he didn't see before, and as I said, it would change his life, it would change his marriage, it would change his home if he would now begin to live in harmony with what he just saw and came to confess. It would change the way that he would work. It would change what motivated his life. It would change what controlled his life, both in the workplace and in the private place. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Everything changed. This book was written to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. John makes it very clear that that's the reason as to his writing. It says in verse 30 of John 20, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Who is the Christ that you worship? If he's not God manifest in the flesh, you're still lost. Because the Christ you worship can't save. He never existed. The only Christ who has existed, the only Jesus Christ who walked the earth, is this one that we read about in the Gospels, who is the Son of God. And it is the centurion who saw that at his death. How often it is that it's when we're contemplating the cross that the Spirit comes and illuminates the heart and we begin to understand who this one is that hung on the cross. He is God manifest in the flesh. And he was giving his life, his human life, in order to save his people. This morning, have you seen the one on the cross? Or are you like those that walked by and hurled insults? You're in one of two camps. Either he is the Son of God, and that is changing your life. You're not maybe what you ought to be, but your life is being changed by that great truth that this is the Son of God. Or you're denying that truth and living your life apart from him. That is the true Son of God. You're in one camp or the other this morning. coming a day when we stand before the Lord and this centurion is going to be there. And how many excuses are people going to give? And the centurion will be brought forward. Well, I didn't believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God because of the persecution. The centurion steps forward. I didn't believe on the Son of God because there are others around me that were mocking Him. And I didn't want to be mocked. And here the centurion steps forward. I didn't believe on the Son of God because everything was hopeless if I followed after Him. And here the centurion steps forward. Because that's exactly what he did. Will God help me if I trust in the Son of God? Sure He will. But like the centurion, you have to believe on Christ, and Christ will make you confess Him. He will make you confess Him to be what He really is, the Son of God. Our time is short, and it's soon going to be over, our journey here on this earth. And the real issue is, do I know the Son of God? Do I believe upon Him? Is He my Lord and my Master? And if not, we need to come to Him. This morning we have looked at one of the darkest times, perhaps the darkest time ever on planet Earth. And we have seen in that darkest time the glory of Christ being manifested in the salvation of the sinner. Keep praying for those that are lost. God can bring them in. They can be cruel and hard-hearted and brutal. Chances are this man was. And yet God brought him in. Pray. God can save. He could save Saul of Tarsus. He could save Manasseh in the Old Testament. He could save those that were in Nineveh that Jonah went and preached to. He could save those that are pagan and have no knowledge. Keep believing and giving the word and praying for their salvation. In a more general sense, as a believer, you have times of darkness. We all do. And we continue to believe upon Him in those times of darkness. We continue to love the one that we've never seen. We continue to believe upon the one our eyes have never laid hold of. And He is able to make the time of darkness the time of light. And He's able to do good things in our time of despair. We have a God who delights in saving sinners. He delights in delivering His people. And what we have before us here in this man's testimony is God breaking in upon his soul, bringing him into the kingdom. May the Lord give us grace this morning to be encouraged by this man's confession. To do what he did, confess Christ openly. To believe that God can do it again in others' lives, that He can save them. And also believe that because Christ is God manifest in the flesh, that He can help me in whatever situation I find myself in. Nothing is so dark that He can't work. He can't move. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If this morning you're without Christ, there's nothing more than I would like to do in spending my time this afternoon than pointing you to Christ. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you come to Christ, seek me out. I'm more than happy to do so. I'm not going to ask you to come forward to the front of a building, but I am going to ask you to come to Christ. As this centurion did, come and lay hold of Christ. It's not me that you need, it's Christ. You don't have to come and talk to me to be saved, but you must come to Christ. If you stay from Christ, you'll perish. There were other soldiers that didn't come to Christ. They perished, but this one came. Would you come today? Come and lay hold of Christ as your Lord and Savior. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Come and lay hold of Him. And if you are saved, would you ask the Lord to give you boldness to confess Christ openly, even in the midst of much hostility? Would you ask Him to make you strong in order that you might bear testimony for Him? You say, I don't have many gifts. Well, you could say this man didn't have many spiritual gifts. Wasn't a preacher. Wasn't a singer. All he did was confess that Jesus was the Son of God. If you will do that to our generation, God will use that testimony. Ask the Lord to make you bold to do so. And it could be that you're in a very dark time this morning as we close the meeting in prayer. Ask the Lord to come by His presence and lighten that dark time. He can change the situation around. Pray that the Lord would do that for the glory of His name. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that Thou art able to save, that Thou art willing to save, and that Thou art saving. Lord, we're thankful even this morning that there are so many of us here who can say, the Lord saved me, opened my heart. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Lord, we praise Thee for that. Lord, we ask that You would do that work again and again and again. Do it among the young people who have heard of Christ, but He is but a stranger to them. Lord, show them Your glory. Open their hearts. Cause them to come and trust. Lord, we pray for those who have trusted. You would give us grace to confess by our lips and our lives that which we know to be true, that we would confess Christ openly without fear. Lord, give us such grace in this coming week. Yea, on the first day of the week, give us opportunity of speaking well of Christ to some soul. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace no matter what the trial, to know that Thou wilt bring light into that dark situation, and that Thou wilt carry us all the way to glory. Lord, give such grace to Your people, especially those that are hurting now. May they know Your comforting voice. May they know Your strengthening hand. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.